have our sister Margaret with us. We feel a very strong kinship toward the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary. And Mother Vasilia Schlink is a person after our own heart. The things that she writes and teaches correspond with what we write and teach. And we do praise the Lord that we have that fellowship. It's interesting that a few months ago, the Lord, I felt, spoke to me and said, I'm going to give you some fellowship. And it turned out to be a sistership, which is fine. It wasn't exactly what I expected, but the more I think of it, the better I like it. So we pray every morning for the sisters that God will supply all their needs and give them great joy for the day. Bless the Lord for the work of Vasilia Schlink and the Sisterhood of Mary. It's a wonderful joy to have people that believe as we do in repentance, in the coming of tribulation, in the strength of God to prepare us so that we can go through with great joy. We just praise the Lord for His holiness. Let's turn tonight to Revelation 21. We've been working hard here in the 21st chapter, going very slowly. The concepts are so rich that it seems like we could easily stay in this passage until the Lord returns. It just, the more you get to thinking about Revelation 21 and 22, it just really is something else. So we'll read tonight verses 4 through 8 of Revelation chapter 21. And here we go. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By the way, we do have a nursery there if you care to use it. Just as long as you know it's available. Okay. All right. Now, notice in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Now, very often we hear it said that when we're saved and go to heaven, though, there will be no more tears and no more death. And I suppose that's right. I'm not positive that it's right, because the only thing I'm positive of is what the Bible says. Well, let me point out something to you here. First of all, we have to notice where this is taking place. This is taking place on earth. It's talking about the new earth. It's not talking about when we die and go to heaven. It's talking about after the 1,000-year period upon the new earth. Now, there's nothing like taking the Bible as it is. Amen? Why make up stuff as you go along? Why not just leave it as it is? This is upon the new earth. It's talking about the earth. Thank God! There's an earth coming in which there will be no more death. And God shall wipe away all tears. And that, wonder, that's what the Bible says. Now, what's going to be true? I guess after we die, for some of us, there's going to be a lot of tears. If we didn't serve Jesus, I suppose there's going to be tears. I know of no verse to the contrary, and I can think of some verse to the affirmative. But so we have to stay with what the Bible says. And the Bible says that on the new earth, when this tabernacle comes down, the second thing that I would like to point out to you that it may not always be observed is who it's talking about. Who it's talking about. Where it's talking about, we just mentioned, but who it's talking about. Now, this morning, we made a point of something in verse 3. We pointed out two separate groups of people. And I think this understanding is very helpful to us. We'll elaborate that as we go along, why it is helpful to us. There, in verse 3, you have two sets of people. First of all, you have a group of people called the tabernacle of God. They are called in the preceding verse, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and the bride of the Lamb, as we find later. The bride is never referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ, always referred to as the bride of the Lamb. You see this expression much, the bride of Christ. That's not a scriptural expression. The expression is the bride of the Lamb. And the reason for that is that we relate to Jesus in marriage by eating him. And you see, you eat the lamb. You eat the lamb. That's what you do with the Passover lamb, is you eat it. And as we eat Jesus, we become one with him, one in union. Therefore, you will find the expression, the wife of the Lamb, to my knowledge, is never the wife or the bride of Christ, but always of the Lamb. And there's a reason for all these things. So we find this first group of people called the tabernacle of God. If you don't understand that this is people, and you view it only as a city, it is a city, but it is also the wife of the Lamb. And the wife of the Lamb is people. The tabernacle of God is people. Praise the Lord. This is the church. The church is the wife of the Lamb. The church is the body of the Messiah. The church is the New Jerusalem. The tabernacle of God. God is building a tabernacle. Is that right? Where is it? Yeah. It's in heaven, in men. What God is building is in men, and only in men. There is no place, including the New Jerusalem, where God will dwell apart from his dwelling in men. The only temple of God is Jesus. Hallelujah. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. If you don't understand that, you will not understand the gospel. God is not interested in temples made with hands. He is interested only in Jesus. Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the house of God. He is also something else. What else is he? He's the chief cornerstone in what? Well, a cornerstone's no good by itself. You go out here and lay a cornerstone, if that's all you do, pretty soon they'll revoke your building permit. A cornerstone is no good by itself. What does the term cornerstone imply? It is the beginning of a structure. Is that right? It's the beginning of a structure. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone in the eternal temple of God. That's what he meant in John 14, in my Father's house, which is Jesus, are many dwelling places, which consist of us, which comprise us. We are the temple of God. You can notice this, hold that place, you can notice this in 1 Peter, this is the mystery of the gospel that I'm teaching you. The mystery of the gospel is Messiah in you. In you. Not with you, not by you, not for you, not again you. Messiah in you. That's where God is going. And notice in 1 Peter, in the second chapter, notice this in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Did you ever think of Jesus as a stone? A lot of stones in this area. Do you ever wonder why God made so many stones? You look at the hills around it, they're not like that in Vermont. But you notice how they are here? All stones. God must love stones. He made enough. And Jesus here is a stone. But we find more than that, he is a living stone. And in verse 5, you also, 1 Peter 1:5, you also are what? Living stones. What do you do with stones? You build stuff with them. All right? Are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. All right, then we go over to Ephesians in the 2nd chapter. This is without doubt one of the central truths of the Scripture. If you don't view the Scripture in this way, you'll view it imperfectly, I do believe. Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's talking about the Christian apostles and the Jewish prophets. It's all one building. We are not a Gentile church. We're part of the one church, which is Israel. Messiah Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And then the last verse of Ephesians 2, in whom ye also are builded together for what? Habitation. Now what are we being builded into? And what is a habitation? A dwelling place. When I was in India, this was the message that the Lord gave me. God is building a house. And we are that house. This is not a temporary dwelling place. Where God may have dwelt before, I believe the people in vision have seen a temple in heaven. If so, it is temporary. The eternal temple of God is Jesus. God will dwell nowhere except in Jesus. How can we say then that he dwells in us? Because Jesus dwells in us. God will not dwell in a human being. God dwells in Jesus. And when we have Jesus dwelling in us, guess what? We are the temple of God because Jesus is the temple of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we have Jesus, we have the Father also dwelling in us. That is the mystery of the gospel. In my Father's house, which is Jesus, he's speaking parabolically there. In my Father's house, that is he himself. If you read down, it says, the Father dwells in me, in the same chapter, using the same Greek words, incidentally. He is the Father's house. Jesus is the Father's house. God dwells in his fullness in Jesus. But God, it pleased God that Christ, the Messiah, should be enlarged. And we are that enlargement. Thus we become the temple of the living God. Now that is our role. That is our destiny. Nothing else. Ministry, all the works of Christendom are means to an end. They are scaffolding. Don't fall in love with them. We do the things of the church. We enjoy them. We are diligent with them. But we are not married to them. They bring us to Jesus. If they do not bring us to the person of Jesus, if they only bring us to doctrine, if your church only brings you to doctrine, it is failing. The church must bring us to Jesus. If it doesn't bring us to Jesus, it has come short of the glory of God. Anything that brings us to doctrine alone or to an experience alone is coming short of the glory of God. The whole purpose of everything is to bring us to a one-on-one relationship with the man Christ Jesus. Not with the historical Jesus, but with the living Jesus. With the Jesus who is God. Who is the dwelling place of God. And the travail of the ministry is to have the Messiah formed in us. So that he is formed in us, and then he himself through the Spirit comes and dwells in that of his nature, which has been formed in us, so we become wholly and completely of the being and substance and nature of the Messiah Jesus. And that is the goal toward which everything is going. Every once in a while we have to remind ourselves of what in the world these 18,000 things we contend with are all about. What are they all about? They are so complex. The Christian life is so complex. But when it finishes, it is simple. It is simple. We are moving towards simplicity. And all that Christianity is abiding in Jesus. And Jesus abiding in us. That is all there is. But because of the presence of Satan and because of human nature, being as it is, we find ourselves struggling around in a swamp in the dark and we can't tell whether we're afoot or horseback. We start off and everything's beautiful. Christ is with me. The devil's deserted since I've been converted. And we're happy about 6 months. And then the blow falls. The axe falls. What went wrong? And this can happen at any point in your Christian experience. And then things get very complicated. It said, I don't understand this. What is going on? I don't understand this. Anything. Well, that's God. That's God. The clouds are the dust of his feet. That's God working in your life and making himself God. But the end of it is utter simplicity. It'd be wonderful if we could get saved and just abide in Jesus and he in us and no more problems. But we're not made that way. We get lured into religious activities. We get lured away from that. And we keep coming back and we get drawn away from it and we keep coming back. But the end of it is just that simple. It is no more nor less than the living God through his son Jesus is building a house for himself. And that's easily said and that's all there is. But boy, getting there is interesting. Huh? Do you find it so? So what God is telling us, again, parabolically, because Revelation 21 and 22, while it is full bore literally true and full bore figuratively true, it's true any way you look at it, nevertheless, if you stop to think about it, God hasn't given us a very full glimpse of eternity. He hasn't told us one sound that comes out of that city. He hasn't said whether there's children in it or men and women in it or it's in it or what's in it or what's outside of it. And surely everybody doesn't live in the city. That wouldn't be right. So everything that's in Revelation 21 and 22 is like a bale of cotton. It's just so compressed. It just is telling us just what we need to know, no more, no less. And the accent is on the fact that after the thousand-year kingdom age, there is coming down, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth will pass away. And the heaven, down from the new heaven to rest eternally upon the new earth, comes this entity called the New Jerusalem. What is it? It is the tabernacle of God. It is the glorified church. It is not a thing so much as it is a living organism which reveals God to the world. It is the light of the world, isn't it? Remember, the New Jerusalem lightens the world. And where, what is the only light of the world? Jesus. But he called us the light of the world. Why? Because he is in us. Not because we are like him, but because he is in us. There's only one light, and that's Jesus, and he is in us. And when he's dwelling in us, then we become that light. God isn't looking for many Christs. He has one Christ. He's looking for us to become part of the one Christ. That's a very important thing in these days. Antichrist is the imitation of Christ. We don't want any imitations of Christ. We want Christ and Christ alone. So we're not trying to imitate him alone. That's helpful when we're starting, certainly. But the end result is not to imitate him. It is to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It's to be part of him. Part of him. Amen? Aren't you glad you don't have to copy Jesus? That's a big order, isn't it? Huh? Copy Jesus? Well, it's good to use him as our example in all things, and he's our model. That helps us. But the only way it can be accomplished is as the model itself is in us, then we can do it, but only through his strength. All right, now, here's this great distinction in verse 3. We've got two groups of people. We've got the tabernacle of God, and then we've got men whom the tabernacle of God is with. Now, that's a new concept to the church. Maybe that's part of what our brother was talking about, the kingdom message. I hate to put labels on things, but sometimes it's handy. To save a lot of discussion instead of calling the thing it. You say it's a kingdom message. But whatever it is, this is one of the greatest understandings that is coming to the church today, is that God has not saved you and me to be saved people, meaning that we go to heaven and eat strawberry shortcake without getting fat. That is not the goal of redemption, is to bring Christian people to a place where they have no more bills. That is not what Christianity is. We have sought it, we have seen it that way, but it is not true at all. Rather, it is true that God has called out of the world and elect. Does that sound biblical? You know how many times elect is in the Bible? I don't know either, but it's in there a lot of times. Isn't it? All right, you see what that words mean. Now, I don't think you'll ever find that God has elected anybody to be saved. God is willing that all men be saved. That's what it says. He is willing that all should be saved. The elect are people who are called out from mankind not to be saved. God wants everybody saved. But to serve God in a special way. And that is what the word church means. It does not mean building. It has no connotation whatever of building. That's how we use it today. We say, come see our church, and we show people the parking lot and the pews. The truth is, the church has gone home, and what you are in is a facility, not the church. This is not the church. How many think this is the church? This is not the church. There's a Greek word for structure. It's the word used in my father's house. Now that word house there, that's a building. But the word church is a verb. It's not a structure. It means called out. The word means called out. It has nothing to do whatsoever with a building. Amen, oh me, hallelujah. People love their terms changed. All right, now, well, it hasn't been all that important before, but in these days it's going to get important that we understand that the church is a people called out. Now, what does that mean? Called out from what? Well, if God has called out some people from the world, has He elected those people to be saved and elected the others to be lost? Well, you're very agreeable. I'll say this for you, you're very agreeable. Now, let me ask you a question. If they're not called out to be saved while the others are lost, what are they called out for? Somebody have an answer back there? What'd they say? Something? They call out for something. All right. Well, let's see if we can find out what that something is. Now, all right. In what chapters in Genesis? Is it 24 where he offered up Isaac? It's around there, pretty close. 23, is it? 22. We're getting closer all the time. All right. Now, in 22, when Abraham showed forth in himself this tremendous obedience, we say these words here that came at a very critical time in the history of the church, because Abraham was the father of the church in this sense. And in Genesis 22, he says in verse 18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The purpose of the church. Now, the seed is Messiah. There's only one seed. And when we are part of Jesus, we are of that one seed, as Paul teaches in Galatians 3. We are of the seed is Jesus and those who belong to Jesus. So, what God is saying to Abraham here is that in the Messiah and those who are of the Messiah, in them shall the nations be blessed. Now, God is going to bless the nations. How is He going to do that? He's doing that by calling out from the world. You see, Jesus said in John 6, "No man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him." Now, if the church is the only ones who are going to be saved, then what the Lord is saying is that God is picking out who's going to be saved. Let's look again at John 15. You'll find these words. "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Again, if we're talking about being saved and going to heaven to eat apple pie, then what we're saying is that there's a relative handful of people in the world that God, by His sovereign purposes, opens their eyes, draws them to Calvary, they become saved by the grace of God, and God loves them and is going to take them, but the rest of the world is going to suffer untold agony at the hands of Satan. If this were the case, how could God judge any man? Because those who weren't saved could stand at the last judgment and say, "But you didn't draw me. How can you judge me when you didn't draw me?" And they would have a point. God is very reasonable, very reasonable. And they would have a point, and God would have to admit it. I hope I don't sound sacrilegious. But God talks, you know, it's we who get very ethereal and religious and churchy and make no sense. God always talks practical, down, colloquial English or whatever the language is, so that we don't miss the meaning. He's not interested in games with words. When he talks, a lot of times it's hailstones and coals of fire, because that's about all we understand. God gets the point across, and we would have a point if we could say, "Well, God, I never heard of Jesus. You didn't draw me. You didn't ordain me. You didn't call me. How in the world are you going to judge me?" And they would have a point. See? We miss when we conceive of what's going on in the church as being God saving some people and destroying others, we're in a bind then when we come to judgment, because it doesn't make any sense. Rather, the case is that God has gone through the earth and by His own elective processes has called. And by that calling, it comes into your life. At some point in your life, you feel a tug toward God. And God will bring someone to you with the gospel somewhere, because He makes no mistakes. He will bring, if He has to bring, an angel, and He's done that too in Africa. He's brought angels to people when He wanted them saved. And the thing is done, you know, by God's power and grace, and there's no question about it. All right, now what we've got to conceive then is what is going on here. Is God saving us, calling us to go to heaven? If that's the case, then we're nowhere. We might as well say, well, God has picked out a few people on the earth to go to heaven, and that's it. But that isn't what we are all about. The purpose of the church is to become the eternal dwelling place of God, so that God can dwell among men. And that's why it says the tabernacle of God is with men. The men there are not the church. The church is the tabernacle of God. The men are just the ordinary people of the earth that God loves and wants to bless and save, but He has no way of doing it except through the church. God cannot come down to people and speak with them. He's tried that in history. It didn't work in Eden, didn't work on Mount Sinai. Just God has no way. His blazing glory comes, and who can relate to it? If so much as a beast draws near, it shall be speared through. Don't come near me, God says on Sinai. Right? Okay, then He came in Jesus. And how did men receive Him? Here's the living God walking in Jesus from Nazareth. Here's the living God. What did men do with Him? Hard to believe, isn't it? Plucked His beard, beat Him. They beat God. They crucified God. That was God in flesh. Now think of that. That was the Creator God in flesh that the Roman soldiers were beating and mocking and spitting on. God. Think of it. So God has a problem. As we say, the gospel is not to solve the problems of men. The gospel is to solve the problem of God. We've got to get the humanism out of evangelical teaching. God didn't come to solve our problems. He came to solve His problem. His problem is that He cannot communicate with His creatures. And He loves them. God so loved the world. Not the church, the world. God so loved the world. He loves the people. He loves the Chinese, the Russians, there's people, the Germans. We look at the Holocaust and, you know, we're really tempted. Do we wish, you know, we just look at that, God take every German from the earth. And then we have the Sisters of Mary. No, God is not interested. When the Holocaust and the Jews were destroyed in this way, and we have to do this with the communists, we have to do this with all other people. We have to look behind. Our argument is not with the Russians or the Chinese. God loves those people. God loves the Germans. God loves every race of people. God so loved the world. But Satan has a field day. And he gets in and divides them, and they murder each other and torture each other and everything. Isn't it so? Particularly the Jews, because he hates the Jews. All right, now, God loves those people, but he cannot communicate with them. And so he has called out from the ranks of mankind, like he did Abraham, a chosen people, as it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, not to be saved, but to what? to be conformed to the image of His Son, the brothers of Jesus. He called out from mankind by sovereign power and grace. He hasn't come to everybody. He hasn't come. This isn't a democracy we're working with. God hasn't come to everybody. He has come to you. So don't judge the people. Don't judge anything. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. We end up as a lot of judges. We should not be judging people as much as we do. God does what He does by His power. And we don't know what He's done in somebody else's life. So we ought to back off and not be so quick to criticize other people, because we've got enough breath. We save our breath to cool our own porridge, you know. That's because we're going to need it. Praise the Lord. God has called you and me out by His sovereign power. And those people that He has called out are called in the Scripture the church. The church that has come down for 2,000 years. Not all these movements, charismatic, Pentecostal, Baptist, whatever. Not that. The church. The church. Upon this rock I will build my church. The church is one. It is what God has called out by His Spirit for a purpose. And that purpose is to so fill them with Jesus that God can dwell in them and through them can do what? Bless the nations. What God is after is the nations. We were not called to go sit up in heaven and play harps. We were called to be a unique expression of God. Each one of us. Each one of us. God is so marvelous, so infinite in His being, that He is taking great delight in making a living temple and taking human beings whom He's known from the foundation of the world by His foreknowledge, and He says, that one I want. That person, when they're brought together with Jesus, will make an expression of Me that that appears nowhere else. Not even in Jesus by Himself. Because when any man is in Christ, there's what? A new creation. And that creation is not Jesus, and it is not us. What is it? A new creation. See? It's not Jesus, and it's not us, but it's a totally unique blend, an eternal blend, of Jesus and a human that brings forth a brother of Jesus, a unique expression of the God of heaven. So His temple is a living temple. And you see, there are people on the world, there are people in the world who need that particular expression of God. God has someone for everyone. He has someone for everyone. There's people I cannot touch. And you can. There's people you cannot touch and I can. And so on among us all. There are places where we fit. And someday, if we will... You see, many are called, but few are chosen. And if we pass from the ranks of the called to the chosen and go on through with the plan and grasp that for which we've been grasped, the day will come. Now hear me. The day will come when you, if you will pass from the ranks of the called to the chosen, you're called, but you're not chosen until you respond to that call. See, you're not chosen until you finally come to the conclusion that there's nothing for you in the universe but Jesus. Until that happens, you're still just the called. But when you finally battle through the world and the flesh and self-will and all the other pulls that pull on us and bat through that until you can say from your toenails, I want Jesus, Lord, where can I go? You are everything. At that point, you get a white pebble, the white pebble of approval and a new name before the Lord. You pass from the many who are called to the few who are chosen. See? You understand that? You remember when they all left Jesus and Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Whom shall we go?" And what did Jesus say? "Have not I chosen you?" See, he won't tell you that first. He won't say, "Don't go because I've chosen you." He opens the door. Always, you have to do it by your own volition. You have to say, "Lord." Then when you make that right confession before Jesus, he will say, "You are chosen." You'll pass from to the ranks of the chosen. And you, if you do that, you will become the matrix, the source of a whole generation of people. Your seed will be like Abraham. You say, "Where God put them all?" We don't understand either the power or the greatness of God. Don't worry where God will put them all. Just listen to what I'm saying. This is a very important time in history right now when God is bringing all things to consummation. Grab it. If it's for you, grab it. If you will give yourself wholly to Jesus, wholly, without reservation, "Lord, this world, as far as I'm concerned, is over. I want you. You're still living a right, wholesome, reasonable life." I'm not talking about religious fanaticism. I mean, in your heart, you have said, "Lord, you are it for me. That's it. Period." And you pass from the ranks of the called to the ranks of the chosen. You will become everyone. I don't care if there's 10 billion. God would love to have everybody on the earth, I suppose, but he does things by his processes. You will become the matrix, the source, the womb of a nation. Unbelievable fruit we cannot comprehend at this point in time because we are still in the dark uterus of the earth. We haven't even emerged into the light yet. But God is forming. Have you noticed how God deals with you? Anybody had any problems this week? Why should you have problems? You love Jesus. Huh? And then he come to bring you joy and all good things? No good thing, the Bible says, no good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. Why should you have problems? Jeremiah, God said to him in the beginning, "Jeremiah, I've called you while you're still in the womb. I called you, Jeremiah, that you might be over kingdoms, to tear them down and to build them up. Put all things in Jeremiah's hands." Jeremiah lived for God. There's no instance that he ever sinned. It's not recorded that he ever sinned, except he did some fancy complaining. I should say that for Jeremiah. He did some fancy complaining. All right, was his life all nice cakes and honey and everything was lovely and all of Israel heard him and they saluted him and it was just a wonderful life that Jeremiah had, wasn't it? And he was a servant of God. Yeah, you hear people saying, "Abraham's blessings are mine." That's wonderful. Wait till he calls for your Isaac. And when he does, then you sing on the way up Mount Moriah, "Abraham's blessings are mine." Who needs such blessings? Yeah. With this kind of a gospel, who needs the bad news, you know, if this is the good news? But we have to understand, if God has promised us peace that passes understanding, if God has promised us joy, if God has promised us eternal life, if God has promised us our loved ones, why then do we spend our days in dread and peril? Well, the answer is found in the 45th Psalm. See, the queen is brought to the king, how? In raiment. You don't know? What kind of raiment she's brought in? Raiment of needlework. Needlework. Your raiment, that which you are arrayed with, is made up of a multitude of needle jabs. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Say, "God has called me to breathe." Well, certainly he's called you to breathe. What is your calling in life? To breathe. Well, we understand that. What else are you called to? To drink water. Well, yes. Well, get on with it, man. What is your calling? There's some things you take for granted. Is that right? So our goal is not to be saved any more than it is to breathe. There's a calling here on the church. And it has to do with people who will never hear of God unless we lay hold on that for which we've been laid hold upon. We have a calling that's on us. And if we will lay hold on it, there's great multitudes who will be the recipients of God's favor. Some in this world, but surely most beyond doubt in the ages to come. We are being made something. And that is why God defers your hopes and your dreams. He defers your peace. He defers your joy. Sets it aside. No good thing shall he withhold. Why is he withholding the good things that your heart cries? He's not withholding. He's deferring them. And he will continue to defer them. Why does he defer them? Because he is after bigger fish. Because through the deferral of these things, he is creating you. You can't take a person like you and me, endow them with power, great glory, wisdom, power, and send them out to the nations. Why is that? Well, we get confused between us and God. If you get a person and he's successful in his 20s, how much compassion or understanding does he have of God or people? Well, you know, you're humans, you've had experience. You know what happens when things are deferred. It does good things to people if they take it correctly. But you give a person everything that they want when they want it, and what does it do to them? Well, it makes them a tyrant. America has been so blessed with material goods. When they're taken away from us in the near future, what you're going to see is tyranny. Because people who have been indulged cannot put up with denial. And we've got to prepare ourselves and deny ourselves and realize that we are not God's pets. But that's what happens to people when everything comes their way. They begin to figure either they're doing something right or God owes it to them or both. And they have very small understanding for other people. You know, their children turn out to be the president of the class, they're the head of every class, straight A students and everything. What do you think? How much compassion do they have on someone that has a child with problems? You know what they say? They think it. Sometimes they don't say it. Sometimes they say it. Say, well, if you had done right and brought him up in the fear of the Lord, he wouldn't be like. Well, you can say, oh, me, my, or whatever you want to say, but I'm going to preach it because I made up my mind to it. Yeah? You know, when God does something for you and it just goes easy, and you see somebody else struggling, you know how you feel? Well, if you'd serve God the way you're supposed to, look at me. I don't have any trouble with that thing. What are you doing with that? Why don't you do like I do? And that's the way we would be if God were to give us everything we wanted when we want it. We look at the rest of mankind, say, well, you poor nothings out there. You had a bunch of nothings. But look at me, God's man of faith and power. God's pet, the prima donna, golden boy. That's right. You'd have like nothing for other people. But when you come from the bottom of the garbage can, you look out through the banana peels of other people. I tell you, it really does some marvelous things for your viewpoint. And you're not nearly so apt to judge unless you get more egg on your face, huh? Than you already got. So God, in his priests, he goes for two things. He goes for total holiness, because we cannot approach him unless we are pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, thou shalt see God. He cannot approach God when you're not walking in holiness. But on the other hand, if God just dealt with our holiness, we would go around people with our skirts lifted up in our hand, saying, don't come near me, I'm holier than thou. See? So God has a way of getting us down to where we get the common touch. And that's why the needlework is so that we'll have a part of our life that relates well to God and a part of our life that relates well to people. And if we come short in either one of these, we don't make a decent priest or a decent ruler or a decent judge. We just simply don't do that. On the one hand, we don't understand people. On the other hand, we don't understand God. You know, you could be a man of the people, not understand God, or be a man of God, not understand the people. You've got to have some of both. So God, when God finishes with us, we say like Job, "Boy, I had a lot of theology in my head, but now I've seen you, and I am a worm." How many worms? Have you been through wormology? Wormology 1, wormology 2. Then there's a graduate course in wormology. That is really extra special. A graduate, because it makes sure you, because we do rise up awful quick. We think, well, maybe I'm not so much of a worm after all. I can really get around here on the end of my tail here and stick up my head. Maybe I'm not a worm. Maybe I'm a lizard or something. And then God gets back to us and we burrow through it for a while more. And then we say, yeah, I'm a worm. Yeah, that's what I am. I'm a worm. And then we're about down nearly then as humble as God. But nobody ever gets as humble as God, I guess. Because he's really humble. We're always above him. Too fast, too rich, too proud for God. He's really with the humble and the children. Praise the Lord. He who is exalted above all chose to be born in a manger. We've got to keep that in mind. Now that is why the trouble. If God had elected us to be saved, we could say he saved me by his grace. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven, tra-la-la. But in the meanwhile, we have a real rough time with holiness preaching because we say we see no basic need of it. We say, well, what do I have to do with all that stuff? Doesn't God, why can't I drink a little wine and still be saved? Why can't I, you know, do this and still be saved? Your people say that. It is because the goal is not salvation. The goal is not salvation. We take that for granted, like breathing. He saved us, so we're saved, okay? Now, why did he save us prematurely before the kingdom age, before the great revival when the earth is full of the glory of the Lord? Why did he save us at this early time? To make for himself, and this is the purpose of the 2,000 years of the Christian era, to make for himself a bride, a wife, a temple, a living temple, a company of people who could bring the blessing of God to the earth. And that is why we were called out, and that is why God deals and deals and deals and deals and deals, is because he's making something of us. Praise the Lord. Amen. He's making the tabernacle of God. And when he makes this tabernacle, where is he going to place it? Up beyond where even Mount Palomar can't see. Church all the time trying to leave the earth. Where do we want to go? Way up. Well, I'm as tired as anybody else and probably tireder than most. Because I'm older than most. You can tell your age by how you feel when you wake up in the morning. You find your get up and go, got up and left. Left without you. Well, anyway. I'm just tired as everybody else. Just sick as paying bills as everybody else. Headaches, problems, fears, dread, just as much as anybody else. But God hasn't saved me, so I go way out there. Where is God going to put his tabernacle? The tabernacle of God is with men. What does the word Emmanuel mean? Emmanuel. God with us. But God can't be with men. It has to be his tabernacle that is with men. So men will go on in their blindness and their rage until we consent to be what God has called us to be, which is his temple. Now, I've about said it, I guess, this evening, but I will just point out to you this simple thing here, and then we'll close. We had a racer till the wedding, and then it left. Since it was my own son, I can't real well complain. There we go. Now, in Deuteronomy 16:16, you'll find the three great feasts of the Lord. Okay, Passover stands for being saved. And then Pentecost is where we've been since the turn of the century. The charismatic move consists of Pentecostal people who are well-to-do, by and large. Pentecost was a movement of poor people. But today, as it is spread around, the people that can afford $10 for breakfast, those who are not Pentecostal people never could afford $10 for breakfast. They are very fortunate to have any breakfast at all. But now it's just been $10. Those are charismatic people. That's Pentecostal people who are well-to-do. Educated, they know big words. You know, the appearance on the Pentecostal literature now, you've got to have a dictionary to understand it. It used to be you'd have articles on the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And now it's all ramification and parameters and implications and so on and so forth. I don't know what the old saints do. They probably shake their head and say, "That my, that's wonderful that God's all that intelligent to write that way." How many Pentecostal people? Well, I won't ask. All right. Now, Pentecost, we understand. The anointing, the rain. Pentecost is the rain of God, the former and the latter rain. "It shall come to pass, saith the Lord, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "This is that." Brother and Sister Cantone have been in Pentecost since time back in New York, many, many years. They can remember Pentecost. Some of you can too. Most, however, probably come out of a denomination and you don't have a Pentecostal background. You're probably not familiar with all the goings-on of Pentecost. And a wonderful movement of God, and the charismatic movement is too, and has touched many people. All right, that's the rain of God, R-A-I-N, rain from heaven. But you see, there are not two feasts, but three. There are not two parts to redemption, but three. Every type shows this. All right, the third one is what God is bringing us into today. It is the third great move of God that will be consummated by the coming of the Lord. With the coming of the Lord will be a consummation, the two blending together. Now, because the Feast of Tabernacles is so potent, it involves changes in us. Because in the Feast of Tabernacles, the water does not come down from above. It comes from within. God is creating His throne in us. Do you see that? God in Pentecost is anointed flesh. Listen, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." The Pentecostal loaves were offered with leaven. In the Feast of Pentecost, they were offered with leaven. There's mixture there in the loaves. They're not unleavened, but leaven. And so it is in Pentecost, that it is not pure. It consists of people who are being anointed like a prophet. The anointing comes and then it lifts. Sometimes it changes the people. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it leaves them holy and with the knowledge of God. Other times they go off and take big collections from God's people and buy apartment houses and just go off into aggrandizement. They lay hold upon the gold, they lay hand upon the glory, and sometimes upon the girls too. Sometimes Pentecost changes you, and sometimes it doesn't. But in a sense, it's an external move. It is an empowering of the human to do that which he cannot do ordinarily. But the Feast of Tabernacles is not so. The Feast of Tabernacles is a change in the person. It is an eternal work. It is the work for which salvation and Pentecost prepares us. And it is time now. We are at the consummation of all things. And God has come to us to move us past Pentecost, past the waters to the knees, to the waters to the loins, to waters to swim in. And because Tabernacles is not an exterior anointing, neither is it a spectacular ministry, as Pentecost often is, or a demonstration, but is rather the entering of the government of God, the throne of God. Because you see, out from us shall flow rivers of living water. And the river of God only flows from one place. Where is that? From the throne. It flows nowhere except from the throne of God. So God is coming. It's like Gideon's army. He started off with a big group, and then he got them down to, how many was it? He ended up with 300. He got them down to some smaller number. Started off with about 32,000, and he got them down quite a good deal. And that represents the Pentecostal move. Now he's going down to an even smaller number, and it is that number that shall put the enemy to flight. Now, you say, well, how will I know when it's happening? Because we're not talking about doctrine. You should go out and say, I don't believe in Pentecost, I believe in Tabernacles. That will do nothing but divide people and confuse the troops. It's not doctrine we're talking about. We're talking about what God is doing, what God is doing with his people. And if you're a Pentecostal person and you begin to feel the power of God pulling you closer to him, you're not content anymore with just a blessing. You're not content with that. You don't lose what you have, but you feel now that God somehow has got to become your all in all. You have got to become married to God. You have got to become a part of God. And then you begin to see the deferral set in. As God says, all right, I'll take you at your word. And instead of finding great peace and joy, what we eventually find is trouble. Say, what kind of a blessing? I don't need a blessing like that. Yes, you do. Because that particular trouble you're going to face sooner or later. What that trouble consists of is the Lord making his habitation here. And when he hasn't entered into the rest of mankind. When he does, they'll have trouble. So let's talk about us. When God enters in here, everything that is not absolutely under the might and government of God will begin to get nervous. And God will bring you into all kinds of situations. You say, I don't know if I'm still saved or not. And at that point, you'll go. Now listen to me. Listen, because I'm about through here. You will go one way or the other. Hear me. This is a dangerous, spiritually dangerous thing. Because you can miss it by clinging to what you have. You see, if you're in salvation and you become introduced to tongues, you have to make a choice. You have to either humble yourself and come into something new, or you can cling to what you have. Because when you come into something new, it can be very confusing. It unsettles you. Salvation, you know you've got. Talking in tongues, you don't know about. You're not sure. People say it's the devil, it's this, that, and the other. And as it were, you have to go down under the tent and come up again into Pentecost. Now we're moving again. And so we have the familiar, and no man that has tasted the old wine says the new is good. He says the old is better, because as God enters into us, he makes us weak. You see, you think he'd make you strong, instead he makes you weak. Why is that? So that you'll know his strength. And you don't know his strength, so the things we want, he comes in, instead of giving us clarity of mind, he gives us confusion. Why? So that we'll trust him, so that we'll trust God. And instead of finding peace, we find warfare. Why is that? Because there are things in here of self-will and of the flesh and of the world that are not right. And when God comes in, they have to go. And so we pray, and now we go into a much more of a trusting situation than we did to get saved or to enter Pentecost. We have to trust God with our whole salvation. We trust God with everything. And then the battle rages, And we'd say, Jesus, if this is you, Lord, show me. Help me, Lord. I'm trying to trust in you. And the Lord takes you back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, for she has received of the Lord's hand double. See? Cry unto Jerusalem, Isaiah 40, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her warfare is accomplished. And if we stay steady and say, Lord, you began my salvation and I'm giving it to you to finish. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You began it. You finish it. I'm not going to finish it. Lord, I present myself to you a living sacrifice. Do what I know to do, but I'm trusting you for the wholeness of God. God will bring you through. When you come up out of the water to the loins, what do you enter into? What did I tell you? What's the fourth step? Waters to swim in. That fourth step is the return to normalcy. See, you're a normal human being, Homo sapiens, vertebrate mammal, okay? You become a Christian, and it introduces into your life abnormality because it puts you in a conflict that you were not in before you were saved. Before you were saved, had no knowledge of Christ. You did all kinds of things and everything with very little problem from your conscience. You accepted Christ, and it put into your spirit a warfare, did it not? Because you began to be aware of God and aware that, and so there is a part of you now that's calling back to the world, and a part of you that wants God introduced into you, to you. It took you out of your state of normalcy, of homeostasis. It took you out of your state of rest, and you became a person divided against yourself. Part of you wants Christ, part of you wants the world. Is that right? You go into Pentecost, and it's enhanced because in Pentecost, God begins to deal with the things that live in your flesh, the various lusts and things, and you become aware, man, I'm full of this stuff. Now, I thought I was so righteous, and the Lord has shown me I've got all kinds of stuff. Problems here, is that right? All right, the cleavage becomes greater. The unsettledness becomes greater. The world's still pulling. God's pulling out here. You lose your equilibrium, so to speak. All right, then you come into this tabernacles experience, and it's like diving down into the dark. I mean, you're just diving off. You don't know if you're ever going to hit bottom or not, to become wholly at one with God. And when God finishes that wrestling match, and it's over, you return for the first time since you were saved to a state of normalcy. But now you're no longer Adam. You're a part of the Lord from heaven, a life-giving spirit to give life to the nations of the world. Hallelujah. Oh, God. Every one of you is a well of water. And God wants to say to the peoples of the world, come, my beloved, come and drink. Drink deeply. He's not talking to us. He's talking about us. We are the wells. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Where? From those who have become wells. Wells of living water. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You believe God can do that for you? He's doing it. He's doing it. All that you've got to do is keep up with it. Don't back out.